And good evening to you all. A quick clarification from just a slight omission from the announcement. For the rest of the month, we'll be having a single service, and it's because Pastor Tony's health cannot accommodate preaching twice in the morning. Would you please turn your Bibles, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, take our scripture reading, Acts of Apostles, reading Acts chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 22. Acts 9, chapter 1, verse 1 to 22. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And as he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word into our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. A gracious and everlasting God, we give you thanks. Once again, your children are gathered, this time for the evening's feast. It pleased you, O Lord, to bless us this morning with your word, reminding us of the precious truth that those who are meek indeed are blessed, and they shall inherit the earth. And what precious truths were brought to our hearing. And you have been with us as we partook of the Lord's table, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming that death until he comes. And you were with us as we fellowship together as a family with the things that your children were pleased to bring, that all of us might participate in one another's kindness. And then, Lord, we have gone forth into the neighborhood to proclaim the word of God to the children in and around us. And now, O Lord, we come again to hear your word. And we do pray that you might be pleased once more to abide with us by your Spirit, and give wind to your word, that the going forth of it may come, we may be with power and might, your divine might, and the entrance into our hearts may stir us to liveliness, lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do be exalted this evening, O Lord, we pray. And may we see Christ, and may we know something of your precious salvation that can only be gotten through him. We bless you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this evening's sermon is from First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. You saw the flyer. We titled the sermon. Can I ask that we keep the children quiet, please? Especially if you are there beside you. Thank you. Our text is from 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. And the title of the sermon is Saul's Conversion. Saul's Conversion. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. Scripture reads, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, the title of our sermon is Saul's Conversion. We're in that period of the year that is known as Easter, or as some would call it, Resurrection Sunday. And as we each inch ever closer to that time of the year where we, along with many of the saints all over the world, and again, we are quick to remind you as a church that we do not follow a liturgical calendar, but there's no harm in remembering that which is biblical. And we do not, obviously, leave ourselves only to those periods of the year before we reflect on such important doctrines as this. And so, we are considering the death, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That great humiliation that the incarnate Lord endured at the hands of sinful men. And it's the outcome of that humiliation that we are concerning ourselves with this evening. And what better way to consider that topic, such a grand topic, than to look at the salvation of perhaps the church's brightest star by the name of Paul. Now, you're familiar with Scripture and all it says about this apostle. The year, as we have it in the portion that we just read, was about AD 35 in the city of Jerusalem. And what we find in our Bibles is that we have a man who is on a mission. His name is Saul. A student of the famed Gamaliel, the leading teacher in Israel at the time. And Jerusalem was clearly abuzz with all of the activities stemming from the event at Pentecost. You recall that Peter had preached his sermon right after the 120 were gathered in the upper room and the Spirit had moved, and such was the manifestation that those who were around, in devout Jews, they are called in Jerusalem, witnessed and observed these things, and indeed thought for a season that these people were drunk, until Peter came to clarify what exactly was the case. And the consequence is that things were beginning to happen. It sort of felt like there was a new wave in Jerusalem. And Saul was observing this little upstart. This little upstart that is the church slowly beginning to take over first Jerusalem and then Judea and then to Samaria. It started with about 3,000 men and then 5,000. And you imagine Saul saying to himself that these guys are not relenting, that all the Jews are going the way of the message that these men are preaching. Even though they were flogged, it hasn't stopped them in their tracks. They continue to peddle this falsehood as he perceives it. And in their thousands, in their hundreds, they are coming to this person called Christ. And you can imagine that Paul is saying that they are making a mockery of us. They're making a mockery of the Jewish religion. And so he's incensed. He's angry. He's irate. Because he perceives himself to possess holy zeal for Yahweh. And then he embarks on a mission to squash this little upstart, this gathering, this so-called church once and for all. And Paul would have said that Stephen is just one man. Stephen is just one man. We need to get them all. That's what you would imagine that he would have told his followers. That if we have to dig up all the stones in Jerusalem, if we have to bring stone from neighboring towns, we will. Just so that we can stone all these false disciples. Because they must get their due. They are blasphemers. And blasphemers are to be stoned. That's what is written in the law of God. Leviticus 24:15 writes, "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord." You recall that Stephen was accused of blasphemy. And it was on those grounds that Stephen was stoned. And Saul, with what he would have thought was righteous indignation, was fulfilling the law of God. Leviticus 24 verse 16 again. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall he be put to death." And what exactly is this blasphemy? Exactly. You know that in the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, that famous verse, cherished by all Jews, indeed all Christians, says that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And here, Paul is looking at, or Saul at the time is looking at Stephen, this vile creature in his sight, because when he stands there while they stone him, he's unmoved, he's unfazed as a stone. Because he deserves it in his own mind. Stephen deserves every pebble, every rock, every stone that was hurled his way. He's a blasphemer, claiming that this Nazarene is God. Meanwhile, our law tells us that the Lord our God is one. And so we read in Luke 8, in Acts 8, 2, as Luke tells us that devout men buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He will put them in prison. Later on we read, as we read in chapter 9 of verse 1, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from the synagogues, from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them, all of them, bound to Jerusalem. He was taking initiative as one who was zealous for his God. And that's what Saul was doing. Basically saying to himself that all disciples must be brought to justice. Not just all disciples, but all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who name the name of the Lord must be brought to justice. All who dare call Jesus God must be brought to justice. All who dare say that this is the Messiah, the long awaited one of Israel, they must be brought to justice. Because they had seen him hang on the cross and he had died. And how dare they say that this is God? Now you know that Paul obviously possessed some pedigree. And he cites this prior. He cites this, the pedigree that he had prior to his conversion. Philippians 3, we read from verse 4, where he says that although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This was the pedigree that Paul had prior to his conversion. And these are real words. These are not empty words that the apostle is citing. This is basically how he saw himself. That where he came to the law, he was found blameless. Indeed, when he recounts his conversion before the council in Acts chapter 22, he says, as we read in verse 3 of Acts 22, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And then he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. This was Paul. This was his thinking as he ravaged the church. He didn't think he was doing anything wrong. He thought he was serving the Lord his God. He considered his cause a just one. And indeed, there's something to learn about a man who is convinced about what he believes, who doesn't pay lip service to what he believes. He follows through those convictions with the actions that are commensurate with that conviction or those convictions. And this is Saul prior to his conversion, a holy warrior for Yahweh as he saw himself. And this is the background to the account that we have. And then we see his conversion. With fury in his eyes, he's riding with men behind him on horses into Damascus. He sought permission and he has gotten the permission, letters that he needed to take to the synagogues in Damascus, that he may bind, that he may catch, that he may capture all who proclaim the name of the Lord, all who profess Christ as Lord, and he may bring them, guard them, bound to be tried in Jerusalem. And then we read of the events that will be etched in his memory to the day of his death. Because what takes place, as you know, as he journeys to Jerusalem, is that he meets with the one that unbeknown to him he has been at war with. He meets with the one that is the Nazarene. He meets with Stephen's king. Saul thought that he was persecuting the church, but he was persecuting the Lord of glory. He thought he was persecuting errant Jews, ignorant Jews, those who do not know better, but he was persecuting the Lord of glory. So Saul meets the Nazarene, this one that he derided, this one that he despised. He meets him on the way to Damascus. He meets Stephen's king. And you recall that at Stephen's death, just before Stephen would pass out, that he was granted that sight, and he looked up and he gazed intently, and he saw him standing at the right hand of the Father. He saw Jesus. And Saul stood there while the men dropped their robes so that they could have leeway to hurl stones at Stephen. But now he will see him. He will see that one that Stephen saw. But Saul doesn't meet a king with a sword. Saul is on a horse with other horsemen following him, full of anger, full of wrath, to go and destroy those who proclaim the name of the Lord. He doesn't meet a king who is also holding swords, ready to fight him. He meets Christ shrouded in light. He doesn't meet a king who is surrounded by an army of horses to counter and destroy him, Like Elisha's servant saw when Elisha prayed that the servant might see what he was seeing. And he could see all those chariots round about the enemy soldiers. What Saul saw was light. And what he heard was the word of God. As Jesus spoke, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't meet Christ in his wrath. He met Christ humble. He met Christ resurrected, but yet gracious, merciful to him. And he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul will respond, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That very name that Saul hated, that very name that Saul despised, that was the name that Stephen professed. That was the name that all those that Saul had been arresting, as you read from chapter 8, that was the name that they professed. And this man speaks, "Resurrected Lord," saying that, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In Acts 26, when Paul will give a defense before Agrippa, he adds, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. To kick against the pricks, to kick against that which stings. It is difficult, it is hard for you to kick against something that obviously has a harmful effect to you. And when Saul had fallen to the ground, as he recounts in Acts 26 verse 14, he says that he heard a voice saying to him in the Hebrew dialect, "Why are you persecuting me?" It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this is how Saul became translated from the kingdom of darkness. Indeed, he uses the word rescue. From the kingdom of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of God's dear son. That encounter with that light that he would describe in another place in Acts chapter 22, where he also recounts his conversion, that was brighter than the noonday sun. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the light of the Lord and the word of the Lord, Saul became a new creature. Now, what does this tell us, really? I think we'll agree that the story of Saul's conversion is really the story of God's amazing grace. It is the story of God's goodness to undeserving sinners. It is the story of God's mercy to those who least deserve it. It's an account to encourage sinners of all stripes to come to him that they may be saved. To put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved. And it's for this reason that Christ comes into the world to save sinners. And Paul clearly understood this. Clearly understood that this his somewhat peculiar conversion had a purpose. Because such was the impression that he made on him that he was keenly aware, you sense the speed with which he referred to it. He's before Agrippa, and before long, he recalls his conversion. Acts 22, he does the same thing before the Jewish council. He recalled his conversion. And he was keenly aware of what had happened to him. And was always ready to tell what wonderful work the Lord had done in his heart. What wonderful work the Lord had done in saving him. When he was asked for the hope that was in him, he was quick to give an answer, pointing all to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think there's something that is remarkable that we should note in this account of Saul's conversion. And that is, while Saul did all that Saul did, while he ravaged the church, while he destroyed the saints, while he stood there as Stephen was being stoned, he did all before the Lord. He did all in the sight of God. Unbeknown to him, he did all before the one that he opposed. Just consider the exchange that Ananias had with the Lord in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. And you know that Ananias was told to go to the location of Saul. And Ananias expresses doubt, as anybody in that situation naturally would. They had heard of this man. This was a very angry person. This was a person who had been given authority by the chief priest to destroy the church. And now you tell me to go and meet him because something had happened. And Ananias says in Acts 9 verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. You know, I read that and I said to myself, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And Ananias is telling the Lord the harm that Saul did to the Lord's saints. The Lord knew that Saul was harming his saints. And there's that perplexing thought in our mind that, why didn't he stop Saul? All the while, why didn't he stop Saul? He could have stopped him. He could have stopped those men from stoning Stephen. The harm that was being done to the Lord's saints. Ananias isn't complaining. I want you to notice that. He's not complaining. He's not accusing the Lord of doing anything. Harm was done to the Lord's saints. And he's not saying, Lord, why did you let them do this harm to the saints? But it is intriguing to consider that the Lord was well aware. He was there all the while his saints were being harmed. But then think of what that will do to Saul after his conversion. That all the while he ravaged, all the while he caused panic, all the while he expressed wrath and anger and sinful indignation, though he thought otherwise, the Lord could have stopped him. He only chose that fateful day. That was the appointed time. The road to Damascus to now meet with the man that he will make an instrument in his hands. Don't you think that Paul would live in with fear to God, fear of God, just considering that I did all this. Because he had the power to stop him, and he did, didn't he? He was blind for 3 days, not eating and drinking, locked up in a room just praying until Ananias came and he would have his eyes open. There's a clear humbling effect that would have had on Saul, knowing that the Lord could have stopped him at any time. And perhaps the question is worth asking of us, that how many of us have pondered what might have been? Ponder what might have been. You think of all the things you did prior to your conversion. And does it humble you? Does it humble you? Does it have an effect, a chilling effect? Perhaps a close shave with death. Perhaps some evil thing that you did. Maybe harming someone. Some wicked deed. And knowing that the Lord was there. It was there. But then it's also a source of comfort, you know, because when we are faced with trials, when the saints are tried, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's always there. So we move now to the text that is the focus really of this evening. And just what I'm calling some pastoral reflections from Paul as he recounts what had happened. So Saul is now a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shared his testimony with the Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin. He has shared his testimony with kings. And now he shares his testimony in writing to Timothy, as we have it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you clearly get the sense that there is a deep-seated humility, even as he reflects and recalls all that the Lord did. I want us to notice first the contrast between how Paul saw himself prior to his conversion and how he saw himself after his conversion. I cited Philippians 3 earlier. And just reading verse 6, Paul says that as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And he's speaking, referring to the past, and it was a positive thing then that he was doing. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And then compare that with what we find in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, where Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then he will go on in verse 15 to that famous description, foremost or chief of sinners. So once he considered himself blameless. But now he considered himself chief of sinners. And even in writing that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he is speaking in the present tense. So conscious was Paul of his sins that he could not imagine that there was anyone worse than he was. And that's why he called himself foremost of sinners. It is a trustworthy statement we read, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. But amongst these sinners, he says of himself that I am foremost of all. I am the chiefest of sinners. Look at the contrast. Blameless, chief of sinners. When in sin and iniquity, blameless. But now in Christ, he calls himself chief of sinners. And that's the way with genuine penitence. That's the way with those who are truly broken-hearted sinners. They see themselves in light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. When one is convicted of his sins by the Holy Spirit, they consider themselves the worst of the lot, the worst of sinners. Because that word chief, that word foremost means to have the first place. It means to have the first place. He was the first. That's how he saw himself. And he's not boasting. He's not trying to make some point to please anybody. It was genuinely and truly how he saw himself. He just couldn't imagine that there was any worse sinner on the face of the earth than he was. Is this how you see yourself? When you come to hear the word of God, are you thinking that, I hope that brother is there. I hope that sister is there. This message is for them. Is that how it is with you? You forget yourself. Now, if you picture the word of God as a mirror, who comes to the mirror and they expect to see the image of another person? Who does that? Who does that? That was how the Pharisee behaved. Luke 18. But that wasn't the position or the disposition of the tax collector. You know what he said? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's deliberate. The sinner, not a sinner. God, be merciful to me. Luke 18 verse 13, the sinner. As far as the tax collector was concerned, while praying, he was the only sinner that there was. He wasn't concerning himself with even the tax collector who was only concerning himself with him. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he was the only sinner in all the world. That is the way of genuine penitence. Those who are truly brokenhearted, they see their sins as exactly what they are. Grievous against the Lord. So dear friends, we must confess and repent of our sins. If we are to receive mercy, we must confess and repent of our sins. Paul named his sins. He said that he was formerly a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor. There is no shame in coming to the Lord and owning up yourself, because he sees you for who you are. And that is Saul. Proverbs 28 verse 13 is instructive here, where the writer says, he who conceals or he who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy or will find compassion. So where there's true conversion, we clearly will have a different view of ourselves. If we thought we were the peacock with bright feathers, now we are humble. We have a view of ourselves differently from what we saw ourselves before. Saul was blameless in his eyes prior to his conversion. But afterwards, he was the chief of sinners. How do you see yourself? What is your estimation of yourself? Are you right in your own eyes? Are you right in your own eyes? Or do you know something of the depravity of your heart? So our text clearly reveals it's only those who confess their sins who are shown mercy. Secondly, I want us to notice in our text again that Saul's conversion was solely down to the mercies of God. It is there in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet, he says, I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. And you can see that Paul is trying to establish clearly how astounding this mercy is by giving the clear contrast. When he describes himself in his former state and he now says, yet, meaning that I am not deserving of this mercy. Blasphemers are to be stoned. That is in the law of God in the book of Leviticus. And it says, yet I was shown mercy. Much more than the stones that Stephen received, he was to receive because he was the real blasphemer. It says, yet I was shown mercy. And that's what he's bringing forth here. And he clearly understood this, and that's why he will tell the Romans, as he quotes from the book of Exodus, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy on. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. By the very description, you can already see that mercy is not forced. You don't drag mercy. He says, I was shown mercy. All that happened on the Damascus Road was Christ showing Saul mercy. What was Saul going to do? Was he going to preach the gospel? No. He was going to round up Christians. And he was shown mercy. He wasn't the only one on that journey. All the others saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. He was shown mercy. And he understood this. He was bemercied. If you had to look at the word in its real sense. You don't demand mercy. You're shown mercy. And what is the point of this? The point of his narrative and the point of his retelling and recalling of these events, it is to tell all who will come across this and who will read this why Christ came. And that's what we read in verse 15. First of all, in verse 14, he says to himself, of himself, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that is the hope of all the world. If only the world will have their eyes and ears open to see and to hear it. That if you're a sinner, Christ came for you. That Christ came not to, he didn't come for the, particularly for the poor or for the sick. As the focus is, those are consequences of sin. He came into the world to save sinners. It's not poverty that sends you to hell. It's your sins. It's not your sickness that sends you to hell. It's your sins. And he came. He left the heavenly abode. Took up flesh. The body that was prepared for him, as was written in the volume of the books. He came into the world to save sinners. And Paul understands this. And he says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, such that anybody who does not accept it, you are not thinking properly. You are not thinking aright. It is deserving of full acceptance. There is nothing more acceptable in all the world than that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Because all who are born of a man and a woman are sinners. It's a trustworthy statement. You can take it to the bank. Deserving of full acceptance. That Christ came. And so if you're a sinner here, Christ came for you. The problem is that we don't see ourselves as sinners. And even when we say it, we pay lip service to it. Because if you know your condition, you will seek the appropriate cure. There's a reason why people go to the dentician and why people go to the ophthalmologist and why people go to this particular doctor. You go to the particular specialist because that specialist has trained himself for a particular area that you're facing, or some ailment that you're facing. And where do you go when you are a sinner? And so it's not enough to just say, I know we're all sinners. When people make that statement, you know that they're not serious. You know that they haven't yet, it hasn't yet dawned on them what it means. God graced this earth to save sinners. It's a trustworthy statement. I'm speaking to all here, children. It's a trustworthy statement. Worthy, deserving of full acceptance. There's anything else you accept in this world, you must accept this. You must accept that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And do not be deceived by other things that folks tell you. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, almost saying that because I stand out among all sinners as chief, I found mercy. And that's what we read in verse 16. And so there was a peculiarity with Saul's conversion, that it was to tell a message. That there isn't a level or a measure of sinfulness that you will have that is beyond the scope of what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. And so Saul was a demonstration that God is gracious and kind in saving sinners of all stripes. It's a demonstration of God's willingness to save sinners. And that's what he understood. And that's what clearly was revealed to him. But before we close, let's touch on some evidences of Saul's conversion. We already said that there was that great effect that he had on him. It was etched in his memory. He retold it, even without being asked. I think the main, and if we may summarize, the evidence of his conversion and how it greatly affected him is that he loved the Lord and he loved the church. The two that he persecuted, of course he knew he was persecuting the church, he didn't know he was persecuting the Lord. He loved them both till his death. Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul loved the church. He gave himself for the Lord and for his bride. And you see this in all the epistles that he writes. You see this in the expression of his heart towards the saints. And how he prayed for them. And how he labored until Christ was formed in them. And that was clear evidence of his conversion. And you also notice that Paul, when he was Saul, he was zealous. And when he was converted, he was still zealous, except that the direction had changed. It was now Christ who had his heart. And he gave himself entirely to serve the Lord. As touching zeal, he could say, as we read in Philippians 3, he was a persecutor. But whatever things were gained to him, those things he has counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He counts all things as dung for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. Zeal was the sure evidence that he had been converted. And so Paul is a prime example that those who are forgiven much, love much. And you only know you're forgiven much when you know how sinful you are. He who thinks of sin but lightly, the hymn says, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. If you think light of your sins, you will think light of Christ. And you will give yourself little to Christ. But if you think much of your sins, you will think much of the Savior of your sins, and you will give much. You break that alabaster box and you will perfume him. You'll give him your all. Because he has saved you. He came into this world to save you, a sinner. You will understand that. But there's something of this radical change that I think is striking also as an evidence of Saul's conversion. And that's in the early days of his conversion. And back to Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 20 or from verse 19b, we read, now for several days he was with the disciples there who were at Damascus. He was still in Damascus. Verse 20, Acts chapter 9. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. That's striking. Immediately. Not long after his conversion, he began to proclaim that one whose name he despised. He began to proclaim him in the very place that he was going to bind people and gag them and chain them and forcibly bring them to Jerusalem. He began to proclaim Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. The very thing that he did not want to hear. The very thing that Stephen confessed that made the men irate. He began to proclaim in the very same place that Jesus is the Son of God. And we read in verse 21, all those hearing him continue to be amazed. Why wouldn't they be? That's not why he came here. He came here for some other reason, but now he's proclaiming this name. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? Wonderful statement, evidence of conversion. That's how radical regeneration is. The one whom you hated, you now love, and what you once loved, you now hate. All our love for the world is changed because we now love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible speaks clearly when it says that you can love both. That he that has the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is that diametric change. It is a renovation. Indeed, if you look up the word overthrow in the Old Testament, that's exactly what it means. It's used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That those cities were overthrown. And what that means is that those cities were not there any longer. Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. That same word is what is used to describe conversion. Even in the Old Testament, it is a radical overthrow. The cities you once saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, they are no longer there. And that's what is descriptive of the person who is now born again. He is a new man. Same eyes, same hair, same skin color, and so on and so forth. But he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this was Saul. He hated Christ, but now he loves Christ. And he proclaimed that same name that he did not want to hear of before. That's conversion. That's conversion. And we read in verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. And so my question to you believers here this evening. Are you bearing witness to Christ? Two apostles before Paul will say, we cannot but speak of that which we have seen and heard. Do you bear witness to Christ? Not in an apostolic sense, not in a pastoral sense, but do you love Christ? Do you love him? Has he saved you? If he did, you will love him. And if you love him, you will speak of him. You will tell of how he brought you forth from darkness. As that one who was blind said, all I know is that I was blind, now I see. I don't know what you're quibbling about, but all I know is that I was blind, now I see. I'm a changed man. I do not love these other things. Do you do that? Do you bear witness? You ought to if you're a child of God. You ought to if you're a child of God. And then are you increasing and maturing in strength as we see in Acts chapter 9 verse 20? Saul kept increasing in strength. Are you maturing? Are you growing or are you still a babe? Are you still a babe? Are you increasing in strength, in maturity, in stamina? Are you enduring for the Lord? You ought to. And if you are, praise the Lord. The Bible says abound still more. Abound still more. And to the unconverted, there's hope for you. And that's the point of Saul and Paul now sharing his testimony. Christ came into this world to save sinners. And to say that you do not need Christ is to say that you're not a sinner and is to increase your woes because you're calling God a liar because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, why won't you come? Why won't you come? You know you're a sinner. Why won't you come? Children here, why won't you come to Christ that you may be saved? Why won't you come? Why won't you come? But come. He saved sinners. He saved Saul. And he made him Paul. And he will save you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you will cause this word to take root in our hearts. I mean, we know the effect in lively responses. Earnest repenting of sins. Earnest laying hold of Christ. Earnest giving of ourselves in service. And for the unsaved, oh, that you may remove the scale from their eyes as you did with Saul. Kicking against the goads but not realizing that they do themselves much harm. For you will vindicate your people, O Lord. So Lord, we pray that you might save. We pray, O Lord, that you might wrest this ones away from their sins. Even as you did Saul, that you might save all the lost who are here this evening and all who might watch this. Please save, O Lord. Please save. We desire to rejoice in seeing that sinner added to the fold. Please save. For the sake of your own name. For the sake of your own name. For the progress of the gospel, please save. Strengthen your church. Establish the gospel in our city, in our nation as a whole. And give us great courage to continue to propagate the name of the Lord. Bless the week that is coming before us and the many things that we'll have set before us to do. But in all of these things we pray that we may not forget him who came into this world to save sinners. We give you praise, we bless and adore you, and we thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation. Oh, that our hearts may be moved to proclaim it to all the world. Oh, that our hearts may be moved. We thank you for these things that we have heard. Impress them and etch them in our minds. May we indeed recollect how we were and how you translated us. We give you thanks and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.